So appropriate, because faith just takes one step. The choir is wearing their stoles as blue in honor of Saugus and in respect to what has happened there. And Jeff, it's nice to have you back, but you're doing double duty for us today. So thank you for leading the choir, as well as Connie is taking care of grandma duties that are necessary. It was about 9 o'clock in the morning, and Todd and I were pulling up from going surfing when he got the call from his daughter that Saugus was in the chaos it was in. And very shortly thereafter, Bryce texted me. He had already gotten in touch with the three kids that are active as Saugus members in our youth group and their families, and found out that they were all right. But there was a whole lot of other stuff that they were feeling. And I knew pretty quickly that my sermon that I had planned was not appropriate for this. So I switched gears to a passage that will at first seem not extremely significant. But I hope as we go on and explore it, we will see its significance. The passage of Scripture comes from Acts chapter 16. It's an action that Paul took while he was traveling on his missionary journeys. Hear the words of the Lord. They, Paul and his associates, went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they had come opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Malaysia, they went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision. There stood a man of Macedonia, pleading with him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, we immediately tried to cross over to Macedonia, being convinced that God had called us to proclaim the good news to them. We set sail from Troas, took a straight course to Samothrace, the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate by the river, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there. A certain woman named Lydia, a worshiper of God, was listening to us. She was from the city of Thyatira and a dealer in purple cloth. The Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly to what was said by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my home." And she prevailed upon us. May God bless the reading of His word. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we look at this mysterious woman, Lydia, and this unique encounter, which was spurred on by some sense of urgency to Paul, help us to understand how you would have us live and be alert to your message. Allow others to see that message inside of us in our actions and our deeds. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Lydia is some kind of historical mystery. Anybody who is raised as in a church probably has heard the story of Lydia of the purple cloth. But do you know that she's mentioned nowhere else in the Bible except in the 16th chapter of Acts? In fact, some people have argued that Lydia was a literary device because it was also an area that was known as Lydia. So was she a person or was she being recognized by her district? We don't know. But we do know that even though she's not mentioned anywhere else, she's called a worshiper of God. Now, some people are divided. Was she... did that mean that she was a God-fearer? That was the common name for someone who was not Jewish but respected all the Jewish laws and actually attended and listened to synagogue. Was she one of those people? But it was not the right name. We don't know completely. What we do know is she listened to Paul and she and her household were baptized. You see, Paul was a first responder when it came to following the promptings that God put in his heart. You know, a first responder has been known as the people you see running in when everyone else is running out. That phrase has become kind of a street-level definition for first responders. We consider first responders as firefighters, police personnel, paramedics, and other emergency-trained people. But sadly, we came upon that definition not that long ago. It came out of the actions of September 11th, 2001, when first responders were running into burning towers. And as buildings collapsed, some of them never got the chance to come out. Then mayor of New York City, Michael Bloomberg, said that on September 11th, 2011, thousands of first responders heroically rushed to the scene and saved tens of thousands of lives. More than 400 of those first responders did not make it out alive. In rushing into the burning buildings, not one of them asked, "What God do you pray to? What beliefs do you hold?" Interesting comment. On the morning of his death, Father Michael Judge was moving quickly. He only stopped to get his fire chaplain's helmet and his fire department from New York coat as he raced to the smoking World Trade Center to offer all the aid and comfort he could. An article reads that despite the danger to his own life, his presence was mandatory, he believed. In a prayer once, he had outlined this philosophy: "Lord, take me where you want me to go, and let me meet who you want me to meet." And that day it began. Refusing all offers to be evacuated, Father Judge instead gave sacraments as huge parts of the building and people fell to earth all around him. Dozens of bodies were hitting the plaza outside as people jumped to their deaths from the top stories. Passersby heard his final prayer, which repeated over and over, "Jesus, please end this right now. God, please end this." When the South Tower collapsed at 9:59, the debris crashed through the North Tower lobby, killing many in its path, including the man that the Fire Department of New York called Father Mike. You know, it's interesting that according to sociologists Christian Smith and Hillary Davidson, who put out a book called The Paradox of Generosity, they argued that there is scientifically inarguable connection between generosity and happiness. Those might be interesting concepts to put into a major catastrophe, but isn't it the attitudes of people that confront those catastrophes. They learned that 40 different families from 12 different states, from all different classes and races, were studied for over a 5-year period about their spending habits and their lifestyles. The participants who identified themselves as very happy were those who reported volunteering for 5.8 hours per month, among those who donated more than 10% of their income, and those participants reported lower depression rates than the normal population. They also found that those who were emotionally generous in their relationships, the ones that give hugs, the ones that smile at strangers, the ones that are offering a friendly face, were in much better health, 48% better health than those who were not. In short, being able to step outside oneself and give is an essential ingredient for happiness. First responders are healthier people. Creating a political community based on kindness might seem like an impossibility, Sam Keen wrote in the Hymn to an Unknown God. But we are discovering lately in American society that we can't build a good society on the principles of self-interest and entitlement alone. Without generosity, there can be no community. Without the kindness of strangers, a society is turned into an armed camp. The atmosphere of compassion that transforms a mass of alienated individuals into a caring community is created by countless acts of kindness and charitable foresight. We know that in our hearts, don't we? You probably didn't need me to tell you that. We didn't need a scientific study to know that if the smile's on your face, you're doing better, your heart's pumping better. Your life's fuller. In emergencies, maybe it's a driver who witnessed a bad crash and stops to offer help, or a passerby who sees a house on fire. Or maybe it's a high school kid who acts quickly, getting indoors, blocking doors with filing cabinets and desks. Or it's a school district that prepared its students for quick response. You see, first responders are not necessarily only people who have training, but they are those who are around it. We also could call Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke first responders to the District of Macedonia. You see, I couldn't help but wonder about this boy, not much is known, who celebrated his 16th birthday by shooting people randomly and saving the last bullet as he counted for himself. Did he know he was valuable to God? Did he know his life had purpose? Did he know that God had helped create him? And my heart breaks at the thought that how could he do what happened? You see, there were other people, like the choir director, who quickly grabbed a medical kit and gave first aid to one of the girls shot. Performed an immediate, I don't know if you call it surgery, but at least to stop the unnecessary action. Or the youth that barricaded themselves and took action to take and shield people by doing what they were taught by the school district. You see, I think that Paul and Silas were also alert to hear the voice of God when God said, go. Go over to this town. They didn't even know what they were going for. Sometimes first responders are people that just go where they think they ought to go. You know, what would you have done if that boy had known you? It's interesting that so little was known about, other than his father had died a couple years earlier. But I wonder if each one of us had had a relationship in some way, would we have been able to tell him that God loved him? Would we be first responders in faith? Maybe you'd say, well, I'm not a professional. I don't have a clinical degree. I don't know how to help people like that. But maybe you could talk to my pastor. Pastor is a scary word to people. Some people. Hopefully not people in this room. But a person that has a connection with another person. You might be a first responder in somebody's life who's feeling lonely. You might be the one that's called to show them comfort, to help a person face their fears by talking about spiritual matters. You know, our text says that in Philippi, which was a Roman colony. Colonies were actually retired Roman soldiers who were given lands, special cities, to populate areas throughout the empire so that there was always somebody on premise. So that there was always some first responders there. If something against the Roman massive complex were challenged. But if you had to talk to somebody, what would you say? Would you be the one running toward the person or running away? There's a story about English biologist Thomas Henry Huxley. He was an agnostic. He died in 1895, but sometime before that, he attended a party at a country house where guests stayed over for the weekend, which was typical. And on Sunday, most of the guests prepared to go to church, but Huxley politely declined. Instead, he approached a fellow guest, known to be a committed Christian. And he said, "Suppose you skip church today. Suppose you stay home and tell me what your Christian faith means to you. Why you are a Christian." The man, knowing that Huxley was a brilliant mind, a great thinker, replied, "But you could demolish my arguments in an instant. I'm not clever enough to argue with you." Huxley replied, "I don't want to argue with you. I just want you to tell me what Christ means to you." So the man stayed home from church and spoke with Huxley about his faith. And when they finished, Huxley said, "I would give my right hand if only I could believe what you believe." Well, that was in the 19th century. We're more concerned about how things play out in the 21st century, aren't we? But we all have relationships. Relationships at workplace, relationships in neighborhoods, relationships at fitness centers or at golf clubs or wherever you find yourself. Are you ready to be a first responder with the good news that God loves everybody around you? The most despicable person you can think of, God still loves. That cranky neighbor next door that always does everything to cause trouble. You want to go stay away from him or her. I got one of those. Everybody knows him. But what would God want us to do with that person? You know, imagine yourself. You're at lunch with a colleague or friend, and he's just ordered his meatless Beyond Burger from Carl's Jr., and you're both chomping down when he looks at you and says, "So, Mike, you go to church. What does your church believe in anyway?" Mike's about to answer, but Jason goes on. "You see, we got a kid, you know, and Tara's 4 years old now, and Carrie and I are thinking maybe we should get back to church in that habit. Get Tara to Sunday school or something. Learn some Bible stories like Moses and the Ark." And he continues to tell his story that even though he and his wife had uneven religious experiences when they were growing up, they were never in a church for very long. They didn't really know too much about God or religion or church. But they had a sense that it might be good for their daughters, Tara. Well, Mike could have told Jason that it was Noah in the ark, not Moses. He could have given his coworker a shallow, non-responsive answer talking about the generalities of worship services. What are the times? You're welcome to come. Blah, blah, blah. But the questions also allowed Mike to ask about the faith experiences a man has. And I think what was really important that Mike tell him is what his faith meant to him. How do you do that? Well, you've got to tell a person what's in your heart and mind. You have to share with them. Like, I wish somebody had shared with this sad boy who thought that celebrating was ending others' lives and then his own. So I'd just like to remind you of three things that every Christian can do. First, you need to know something of what Christ means to you personally. Why do you even come to church? Why is Jesus somebody that you look to? Maybe it's a phrase like, "Because Jesus is in my life, I no longer..." You fill in the blank. Or, "Because Jesus is in my life, I've been able to let go of." Or, "Because Jesus is in my life is richer. My outlook is more optimistic. My life is healthier." Second, be willing to tell someone how to pray a beginner's prayer. You know, Billy Graham did that great. He said, "Just ask the Lord Jesus to come into your life gently and to help you as you desire to follow His love and let His love permeate your life." It's a simple prayer. Third, maybe a suggestion about where a person might go to learn a little more, a Bible study that you know of, or a church like Newhall Presbyterian, where you could form relationships and struggle with the issues that the Bible brings face to face with us as we interact with daily life and how we respond. You see, first responders are not usually the ones that provide the whole solution. You know, I watched, like many of you, on the newscasts, and there were pictures of first responders, and they were intent on their action. Then there were second responders that were parents hugging and holding, students gathering together to hold one another. Then there were doctors that had to deal with the people that were wounded. And then there was follow-up action. But it all initiated with first responders, not the trained people necessarily, but somebody who said, "It's me. I want us to be those people as believers in Jesus Christ How about you? Let's pray. Lord God, we can't do this thing without your love, without the supernatural power of that love to invade our lives, to push us beyond the barriers of fear and anger, to push us into the realms of love. So guide us in that. Help us to grow in knowing your stories, so that in your stories, we can get hope. We can deliver hope. In Jesus' name we pray.